It's great being able to speak on the Sermon on the Mount because I've said it before, but I think it is really, really so pivotal for church. We really have to get Jesus' teaching embedded into our life and into our practices, into everything that we do. And it's a thrill to read Paul's letters and the other apostles writing about Jesus, but looking at the words of Jesus himself is the heart of everything that we do. So we're coming to then in Matthew chapter 6, and I'm going to read, I haven't got the verse number, but I'm sure you'll pick it up on the screen. And it says this: "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, and if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if then the light in you is darkness, how great the darkness! No one can serve two masters, for he must either hate one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and money." We'll explain that as we get there. "Therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you eat and what you drink, about your body and what you'll put on. Is life more important than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Why then are you so anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all of his glory wasn't arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not be much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore don't be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Is that a big amen to that? Well, what a great deal to get through in one session. And in fairness, we probably won't. The good news is I won't bring you back midweek for the other half. When I first envisaged speaking on this, I had a sort of fairly clear idea of the direction of travel. I thought to myself, okay, it's going to be about the treasures of heaven. And that'll be the meat of what we do. But the more I looked at it, the more I find myself pushed, and I believe prompted by the Holy Spirit, I believe, into talking about something that we seldom talk about in church. So let me say that if it touches any raw nerves, I apologize and I don't apologize. Does that make sense? And I want to look, as well as the treasures of heaven, something about our right attitude to living with wealth and work down here. Does that make sense? Because we often understand that seeking first the kingdom of God is important, and we get that, and it's preached a great deal. But what isn't often preached a great deal is our attitude to work. And it's the comparison that's made. The comparison is made between what is our right relationship with material goods? What is our right relationship with work? And what is the area that God blesses in and what God doesn't? And I just feel drawn to talk a little bit about that. And it's important perhaps as well to understand some of the sayings that were around at the time of Jesus, things that were often said, because Jesus wasn't speaking in a vacuum. He was speaking to people who had obviously have an opinion about this type of thing. One of the teachings of the rabbis at the time said that man ought to live life with a combination of prudence and serenity. Yeah? That's not bad, is it? Prudence and serenity. In other words, peace, which we want, but also wisdom. Yeah? They insisted, for example, that every man must teach his son a trade, for they said not to teach him a trade was to teach him to steal. They believed that in taking all necessary steps for the prudent handling of life, but at the same time they said, if he has a loaf in his basket and he says, what will I eat tomorrow, that is a man of little faith. And Jesus here is teaching his countrymen something that they knew and talked about, a lesson about prudence and forethought and serenity and trust combined. And there's some two principles that are very, very strong in this. And the first one is, and Jesus said it over and over and over again, we reap what we sow. In other words, we live a life of consequence. What we do matters, because what we do has consequence. And that is very true in the matter of daily life. This spans both the, what shall we call, the earthly labors, if you like, and our heavenly mission and endeavors as well. It's true on both accounts. It's true when it comes to how we have an attitude to wealth and how we do that, but also the things of more eternal value. What we sow, we end up reaping. Let me say this, that there are some people in our society today that avoid work. Now, let me be absolutely straightforward here. Many can't work. Many would love to work, but can't find employment. And I'm not talking about those people. In fact, I'll probably mention something later, which I feel laid upon my heart about church. The National Health Service and the Social Security system are probably the most important and significant products of civilization. They are incredibly valuable to us. But they have had some side effects about the way that some people look upon work. And it's certainly true in our communities. I'm going to shock some people. I'm going to read you some scriptures from 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. I don't know if it's possible to chase that up on the screen. I should have given some warning about it. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. This will surprise some people. Are you ready? Pin back your ears. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you've received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but the toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we didn't have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For when we were with you, we would not give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear the same among you, some walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now some people we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus do their work quietly and earn their own living. But as for you, brothers, don't weary in doing good. If anyone doesn't obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he might be ashamed. Don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. For even when we were with you, we would not give you this command: if anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. Wow! Isn't it strange that we often find ourselves advising people who become Christians? And when they become Christians, it's a culture shock, isn't it? Because the way we live as Christians is radically different from the way that people generally live their lives. And sometimes we get very, very agitated and hung up about irregular lifestyles. And I'm not saying that that's wrong, but we get very, very concerned that somebody might be living in a strange relationship at home with partner or even partners, and they've come to Christ, and we want them to see what God says about the way to live right. But how often have we counseled someone who's come to Christ and living on benefit and can work but won't work? Let's not kid ourselves. That happens, doesn't it? And let me stress, I'm not talking about people who can't find work, and I'm not talking about people who can't work through illness. And you know, that's very important that we make that distinction. In fact, I said I feel a bit prompted, but I wonder whether the next thing that we should look at, we've got Food Bank that takes care of people's food needs, and I know there's Job Banks as well, but I would love to see an Enterprise Bank. I would love to see where we look at all the people that we have within the fellowship who are desperate to work and haven't got a job, and try and map their skills and see what we could do in terms of enterprise. Do you know what I mean? The Quakers used to have, or the Shakers in America used to have, they used to make furniture, incredibly crafted furniture that was highly valued because they believed in the work ethic. And the people who couldn't work, they give them things to do that created, you know, great honesty and great product. And work today is strange, I must admit. There's many jobs where people do things that have got absolutely no value whatsoever, you know? It's like you walk into a shop just before Christmas to buy a present for somebody. You desperately need to buy them a present. You've had this feeling, haven't you? It's not just me. And you're looking at things, and you suddenly realize the entire shop is filled with things that actually nobody needs. You know? You just look at all this stuff and think, if I buy this, I will have fulfilled this social obligation to buy a present. But what will happen to it on Boxing Day? The box might be more interesting than the product. You know, there's a strange world of work out there. Anyhow, I'm going to get caught off guard here and ramble about things that need more thought. But I think there is some thought needed in this subject. You see, the Bible is describing the fact that we are called to work. So when we talk about the fact, don't value things we have as being more important as the things that will come, that's fine. But we need to have our right attitude to the things that we have down here as well. Imagine a man who stands in a field and he's done nothing the entire year with the land. And it's spring. The ground is just solid. And he screams at it and he says, "Start to give me a crop." He comes back several months later and cries, "Where's the harvest?" He gets to the summer. Everybody else is chopping the wheat down. And he stands in his barren field and says, "Where's the harvest?" And he looks to God and he shouts at God saying, "Give me a harvest." Is that reasonable? What you reap, you sow. But if you don't sow anything, guess what? You've got nothing to reap. The Bible in the book of Proverbs calls that type of attitude foolishness. Paul and I had a guy who we often used to go and hear, a guy called Jim Rohn. And I'm not recommending Jim Rohn spiritually because he belongs to a strange setup that I wouldn't recommend. But he said some incredibly wise things. You know, the land doesn't respond to our needs, it responds to our seeds. How true. When late summer comes and the first chill sets in, the ground grows hard as iron. We look and see autumn's here, the promise of winter's close behind it. It's time to take stock, and we could say, what sort of years has it been? Are our barns full as the results of hard labour, or is it bare? If it's full, the winter has no fear. If it's empty, fear is the correct response, because how are we going to manage? It's no good to walk into a field and cry. It's no good to walk into a field and plead with it, saying, give me a crop. It's no good to shout and say that you have need, because it will only answer back, give me seed. I guess what I'm saying is this, that we must, if we want to be honorable before God, think about who we are as people. Invest in ourselves, in our skills. Invest in our work, and our attitude to work has got to be right. The attitude to our work has got to be that we bring value to it. A lot of people expect to go to work and pick up a paycheck because the time they've spent in work. But during that time in work, they've been just surfing online. Someone else is paying you money. Someone's paying you wages. And you're surfing online. Mr. Google is a better friend to you than the rest of your work colleagues. How crazy. Work has become strange today, and I accept that. But what I'm saying is that there is nothing wrong with success. And when we start looking at this idea of the difference between we regard things down here and the way we regard things up there, it's first of all appropriate to say God wants you to be a hard worker. He wants you to invest in yourself and be smart. He wants you to take life seriously. He wants you to have a work-life balance that's correct. And we'll talk a little bit about that. But you see, it's important that we understand that we can't become, how shall I put it? I play the guitar. Steve plays the guitar. Steve, how many years have you been playing? 50 years. Now, somebody might say, I want to be a guitarist. I want to lead worship. But they've only spent 5 minutes on the guitar. And they come up here and they say, right, I'm going to play for the folks. But they have to put one finger on one string at a time and figure out where that one goes. And they've got no sense of rhythm to hit it in the right way and get the sound that they want out of it. Do you understand? There has to be an investment into becoming good at things. And I believe that part of what we should be, the atmosphere and the ethos of what we've got as Christians needs to be saying, yeah, we believe in appropriate hard work, appropriate hard work. You know, if you want to juggle chainsaws, I really suggest you invest a lot of time in it first. And probably practice with something a wee bit easier. We start with seeds in all of our life, not need. If we don't discipline ourselves, then what happens? We have an inclination in work to be lazy, and we're not real workers. Just look at what Paul did before he went out to become a missionary. Don't be surprised by the seasons of life. You know, there will be tough times, but there is times to plant and there's time to reap. You see a guy walking down the street in shorts and a t-shirt and flip-flops in the middle of winter through the snow. And he says, what are you doing? We say, what are you doing? He says, but it was fine a few months ago. He just doesn't understand the seasons. We've got to understand seasons in our life. There's time before we can profit that we've got to invest. I don't want to go over that too long, but I believe that we need to think about work. But of course we need to think about work-life balance. What is the appropriate amount of time to spend at work? work hard, but when is it the right time to let go? And I think this is really important, and we understand again, Jesus says you reap what you sow, and if you reap bad habits into your life, guess what? Sorry, if you sow bad habits into your life, you will reap the returns of bad habits. If you don't think about these things, you fall into life by accident. You do things by accident instead of a planned life. And I'm strongly in favor of a planned approach to life. The fruit trees show the type of fruit. The fruit comes from what's been planted. And many lives are chaotic because they've never planted the right seeds to start with. Families can be on the edge of breakup because they've never planted the right seeds at the beginning. We reap what we sow. There's another imperative here, and we talked about it when we talked about the Beatitudes. It was that one beatitude that gets me every time I talk about it. Blessed are the meek. And if you were here, you'll remember that although that sounds like a very soft word, meek. Yeah, meek's, isn't it a despicable word the way we've come to think about it? And yet, what Jesus meant by it was an incredibly strong word. It was about the temperate and moderate person. And again, that sounds weak, but it's about being strong. It's about being balanced perfectly in your life. Not pull to one mistake on that side and not pull to another mistake on that side. Not falling into poverty through laziness, but not working every hour that comes along so that you ruin the other things in your life. The moderate, the temperate, the meek man is somebody who values and has come to train himself or herself into being perfectly balanced in life. And we're told that that is something that we should be as Christians. I know when you all saw the topic this morning, you think, oh, he's going to be talking about treasure in heaven, and I get that, and that's wonderful, and I look forward to that. And don't care about the things down here, that's fine. But actually, I'm saying that part of our not caring down here is built upon an attitude that's right to start with. That if you have this attitude right, then you can trust God. But if you're a person who won't address the weaknesses in your life, then when you stand before God and cry out, I'm not saying God won't come to your need and rescue you, because he will out of his grace, but he wants us to be strong and balanced people. Does that make sense? I hope I'm not flying down a road here that many disagree with. If you remember when we talked about meekness, it was not just a case of balance, but it was also used as the word by which an animal has become domesticated. It's been trained to a word of command. And the idea is that we must train our own lives to God's command. That we must be balanced in our life, not just for the practical things, but balanced in terms of our relationship between the earth and heaven. For example, we are told to love. The human virtues are all nothing more than forms of love. What do I mean? Courage. Courage is loving your neighbor's well-being more than your own safety. You get that? A soldier on the battlefield will feel out of love for his colleagues, or duty even, but will feel more about their needs than he will for his own, and that's what inspires him to run over the top, to grab somebody in no man's land and grab them and haul them to safety. Because love expressed in that way, somebody else's need is more important than theirs. Honesty is loving your neighbor's interests more than your own, even if the truth will put you at a disadvantage. That's honesty. It's love. And Jesus said that all God's laws come down to loving God and loving your neighbor. So therefore, all sin we can see ultimately is a lack of love. If you look at injustice, you might say you believe in social equality and justice, but think, if you make business decisions that exploit others, it means at the heart's level you love your prosperity more than your neighbor's. Do you hear me? In work, we've got to love as Christ loves. Other people's interests more than our own. Business decisions that will not exploit others. When I went bankrupt in the late 1980s, I found myself desperate to try and find other work. We lost everything. I walked into the official receiver's office. It was hard in those days. It's not so much now. I've got to say, if anybody faces bankruptcy now, it's far simpler. But in those days, I walked into the official receiver's office and he said, "Oh, hang your coat up." I thought, what a nice chap. And then he went and said, "Okay, you've lost everything. I'm taking everything that you own off you. I'm going to come to your house and I'm going to make a list of everything that you've got. And it's all now going to belong to me. And I'm going to sell it." And I got up to go, and I went to put my coat on. He says, "What are you doing?" And I'm going home. He says, "Really?" He says, "Go on then." I went to pick the coat up. He says, "What are you doing? That's my coat. Empty your pockets. They're my car keys, not yours. It's my car, not yours." When he came to the house, every bit of furniture he wanted to get, and that Athena and I had to go to court, and it was hard, wasn't it, Don? We had to go to court to hang on to even furniture because he would have taken absolutely everything. I've forgotten entirely my point. You can tell it's an emotional thing. It still hurts. It still hurts. But when we moved into a house that we had to rent, and it was interesting to say the least. There was a lot of us in a very small, very, very small place. Ask Luke about it sometime. I'm sure he's got strong memories of it. But there was many jobs that were there, but I realized, even though I was struggling spiritually at the time, and I was struggling spiritually, but I recognized I could not do. And I couldn't do it because the job was based on exploiting other people. I had a strong background in sales. I could no more sell double glazing to people at criminally high prices, because I knew ultimately to do that was to fleece the people. Do you understand? I said work's complicated today, and there's many jobs, unfortunately, that exist today which are just exploiting people. I'm not criticizing the Christian who works in the call shop, who has to ring people up and says, "Have you had an accident? We're gonna give you money." But they're not honorable jobs. And for a Christian, I can imagine it's very, very difficult working in some of those environments. Our problems don't just stem from a lack of love, but also our heart's love has an order to them. We need to make sure we don't love less important things than we love the more important things. Happiness and disorder in our lives are often caused by disorder of our loves. A balanced person is also a person who loves correctly, doesn't love what's wrong to love, doesn't fail to love what should be loved, doesn't love too much what should be loved less, and doesn't love too little what should be loved more. How does this work? There's nothing wrong with loving your work. But if you love your work more than your family, You are sowing seeds into your life that will bear fruit. You will reap what you sow. If you live life more than your family, your love will be out of order and your family will come to ruin. If you love money more than you love justice, you will exploit your employees. The meek or temperate man is so prized by the scriptures because they're able to walk a line between these perils. You get it? Jesus said, "Don't lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth or rust destroys and where the thieves don't break in and steal." Yeah. It's common sense when we buy things that we don't buy shoddy goods. I remember in the Terry Pratchett books. Anybody read Terry Pratchett books? Funny old books. Nobody dare put the hand up. Why is that? Anyhow, he often makes the point that the old nobility might look like tramps, but they've bought shoes that will never wear out. They might have cost a fortune to start with, but they'll last a lifetime. Or the same with the things they have around them. There's always is this contrast, isn't it, between buying wisely. You know, our culture now is really fixed upon disposability. You know, buy and throw away. I tell you, I can't feel that that's a godly way of living. You know, the world is running out of natural resources, and we part of this call to be wise people. But what Jesus is saying here, that even if you buy, you know, the best things, unfortunately, there will be things that happen to it. He tells three little pictures here. He tells men to avoid things that the moth can destroy. Clothes were highly valued, you know, at the time of Jesus. Remember when he was on the cross and they cast lots for his robe because it was a seamless robe. It was special. We'll remember, if you like, in the story of Naaman, when Naaman comes to the prophet with riches, part of the riches that he brings is suits of clothes. There is Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, wished to make a forbidden profit out of Naaman, and he asked for a talent of silver and two festal garments, in other words, two complete sets of clothes. In Joshua 7, one of the things that tempted Achan to sin was a beautiful mantle from Shinar. Clothes were highly valued. But there's no permanence about these possessions, because even the best, if you like, even the really good stuff, will find itself coming to an end. And the beauty, the value, becomes destroyed. Jesus used the word for rust. Actually, here, the word that he uses for it isn't really rust, but it is this idea of it being destroyed. You can stick your wealth away in a barn, but eventually the mice will get in it, the rats will get in it, the worms will come. It will be polluted, it will be destroyed. There's no permanence in that type of possession. He tells men to avoid treasure where thieves can get in by digging through. The word he uses for digging through is literally that idea of breaking in through a clay wall. The houses were constructed in such a way where there were baked clay. And the burglars didn't have to worry really about breaking down a door. All you needed was a wee hammer and nobody in. And you could break a wall down and get inside and nick the gold. So the man here who's hoarded the gold in his house comes in one day and the burglar's got it. And there's no permanence about a treasure like that, which is at the mercy of an enterprising thief. So Jesus warns about these three kinds of pleasures. Pleasures that will wear out. Pleasures that will have a way of being eroded. Pleasures that can be stolen. Pleasures that disappear no matter how much you invest in them. And Jesus is saying, folks, that's exactly where it's going to be with our life. There's nothing wrong with providing for your family. There's nothing wrong with being a shrewd person in business. There's nothing wrong with hard work. In fact, the Bible tells us to work. But all of the things that we acquire, we should be holding in our hands lightly. Because they will slip out of our fingers. Whatever it is. I remember the thrill once of buying a new car, a posh new car. Wow, I felt $1 million when I was driving down the street. But now, when you look at the car, you think, wow, isn't that dated? Those headlights are the wrong shape. The lines are... Why did I think that car was super sleek? Because it isn't super sleek now. I've seen super sleek cars and they look different to this. You know what I'm talking about? If any man's wise, he can't build his happiness on things that he lose, things that are independent of the chances and changes in his life. In fact, you're doomed to disappointment. By all means, be wise. By all means, be shrewd. By all means, invest in yourself. Invest in your life. Get this balanced life. But even at the end of it, everything we've got will just belong to somebody else. It's not yours. We've bought an antique recently. And I like antiques. I don't know whether you guys like antiques or not. But we paid an incredibly small amount of money, 100 and odd quid, for a cupboard. And this was a court cupboard. And it was actually made in the early 17th century. So either just as Elizabeth was coming off the throne, and James the First was coming, you know, the guy that ordered the translation of the King James Bible. And you look at it and think, that is 400-year-old or whatever it is, right? And I love having it, but the idea of possessing it is silly. Because if God doesn't come back, it will go somewhere else, whether it's for scrap wood. Because nobody values them nowadays. Can you believe it? Nobody values these old things anymore. But this will either belong to somebody else who will look at it and think, wow, isn't this old? You know, it's not my possession. Because it'll be here after I've gone, if God doesn't come back. What are the things that are treasures? The deeds of kindness that a man does upon earth becomes treasures in heaven. Jesus said, just a cup of water given to somebody who's thirsty receives its reward in heaven. Wow. Now, okay, it's not like us going to the tap and just turning the tap and turning it off and saying, there you are, pal. I'm gonna have a reward in heaven. Because if you remember at the time, you had to go to the well. You had to have an implement, a bucket. Everybody used to carry a little leather bucket, you know, on the person. Just like a foldy-up leather thing on the belt. And it was their little bucket. So wherever they found a well, they'd just dip it in and haul it up with a piece of rope. So next time you picture Jesus walking around, you can imagine his prayer shawl. And his robe, but try and imagine at his side, he's got his little leather bucket. Everybody had one. Apart from when he was at the water of the well with the Samaritan woman, because he didn't have it with him then, the disciples had it. Anyhow, enough of that. But the cup of water that you give somebody, what does it mean? Well, when you put yourself out, when you do something, you know, that causes you some effort, and you do it because of somebody else's need, not a casual thing, but a deliberate, caring thing that you do for somebody else. Remember on the Day of Judgment, there'll be people who turn around and say, Jesus, what do you mean you don't know us? Isn't that the scariest scripture that you've ever read? Yeah, I don't know you. Well, Jesus, we preached in your name. We healed the sick. And Jesus says, depart, I never knew you. Where were you when I was hungry? Where were you when I was thirsty? Where were you when I was in prison or hospital? The rewards he talks about is to the people who will visit the people in prison, who will visit the people who are ill, who will be kind, do things for other people. Wow, isn't that scary? You see, what we sow, we reap. We sow into heaven now. But what are you sowing into heaven? Jesus, I went to church. But it didn't do anything for my neighbor. And yet God says, love your neighbor as yourself. Friends, we've got to be serious. I was advocating being serious about our attitude to work. How much more should we be serious about our attitude to heaven? Because we are sowing in our life to eternity. And we will reap in eternity what we sow there. Words aren't enough. Kindness, love, actions, putting yourself out and doing good. We're not saved by good works, but if we are saved, we will do good works. Jesus ends this section by saying, where a man's treasure is, there is his heart. And if you look at your life, you can probably figure out where your heart lies. It's appropriate to spend time at work. I get that. That's fine. Get a pen and paper out and look at the rest of your life. On a typical day, what do? Where's God in it? We sow into our families, but we also sow to eternity. Jesus never said that this world was unimportant, but said and implied over and over again that the importance was not in itself, but to that which it leads. Everything that a man counts valuable on this earth, he'll leave behind reluctantly and grudgingly. And if a man's thoughts have ever been in the world beyond, he will leave this world with gladness because he goes at last to God. Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye's healthy, your whole body's full of light. If your eye's bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And then if the light in you's darkness, how great the darkness. We get this picture of the eye as like this window to the soul. You know, we have this little aperture here and inside it's taken in what we see. What are we seeing? Catalogues of new clothes. The cars. I mean, I'm putting my hand up here, you know. What is our desire about? Because if our desire is constantly really about self, I want this, I want that, I want this, and I definitely want that. Or if our vision is actually looking at other people and saying, oh, he needs this. Oh, she needs that. Gosh, look at the state they're in. I wish I could do something to help. Which direction? If it's all about our desires, friends, the light is dark. And there's only darkness inside because we're not seeing the way that Jesus sees. He didn't wake up and think, I fancy a new donkey. He He woke up impelled to pray because he knew that later that day he'd meet somebody who was demon-possessed who needed liberty. And that type of demon only comes out by prayer and fasting, and he knew it in advance, and so he prayed and fasted because he was looking outward to the people he would come across. What a perfect little picture this is. The eye is the lamp of the body. How do we see the world? Do we see it distorted and colored, dirty or obscure? Desire in the way we look at the world. Look, prejudice can distort our vision. If we find ourselves looking at other people in a prejudiced way, it will distort our vision. What do we mean by prejudice? We mean by prejudice grouping people together and making a judgment upon them because of common traits that they share. Jesus gave the story of the Good Samaritan, the guy who was in need in front of him, who was despised by the Jews. And in fairness, the Jews were despised by the Samaritans. But Jesus says that we have to have an eye that isn't prejudiced. We've got to see the people in need, not who they are. We can't let jealousy cloud our vision, because jealousy will ruin things. It's true that we see the world in certain ways. We can see it with self-conceit. We can be convinced of our own brilliance, blind to everything apart your own virtues and not partly to all the faults. Some people are incapable of self-criticism and therefore forever incapable of self-improvement. The King James says, being single and the eye evil, the word's a little bit not well translated to today's speak. It's actually about James speaking about God who gives generously, and it's the word that's used for that. It's like a generous eye. And Jesus is commending us to have generous eyes and not an evil eye. The Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, uses the word and it translates it as niggardly or grudging, if you like. Don't have a grudging or niggardly eye. I love that word, niggardly. We should use that word niggardly more often. It's sort of a horrible word, isn't it? The sort of cramped and crouched and distorted word. You know, the Psalms speak, don't eat bread of a house of a man who's stingy or niggardly. Don't be a guest in the house of a man who grudges you every bite. We must never, ever be like that. Generous, clear, undistorted view. That's what we're after. Oh, the time is going. No man can serve two masters, for he will hate one and love the other, or else he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. There's two things here. First of all, it's wrongly translated when it says servant and serving. The word that's used is actually about slavery. You will be a slave of someone. You will be a slave of either God, or you will be a slave to your wealth and your goods. But what it's saying is that you will be a slave to one or the other, not a servant. And it's important to understand what we meant by slavery. It was a word that meant absolutely owned. A slave was not a person in law, but a thing. A slave was a living tool. A slave had no time of his own because all of his time belonged to his master. Can you see what Jesus is saying? If we have the wrong view of our possessions and life down here, we will be a slave to it. We will give it all of our time. And that brings ruin. We will treat ourselves as a servant of our things rather than the things being servants to us. And yet God is calling us to be a servant or a slave to Him. The word mammon originally started off as not a bad word at all. The rabbis used to say, let the mammon of your neighbor be as dear as your own. And mammon just simply meant your material possessions. So what it was saying was let the goods of your neighbour be as dear to you as your own. It was about honesty and not nicking things. But then the word changed over the years. And eventually it was expressed with a capital M. And it was the wealth which a man entrusted someone to keep safe for him became after that something in which a man puts his trust. In fact, it became a god. So the translation of money is not a bad thing, but it isn't just money. It's all of our material wealth. You can't serve those things in your life, no matter how nice, and God at the same time. Material possessions have their place, but actually everything that we've got as servants of Christ belongs to Him. So our wealth is not our wealth, it's His wealth. Our cars are not our cars, they're His cars. Our homes are not our homes, they're His homes. Jesus gave some great teaching about possessions. You know, one of the things, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. This is great stuff because it means He owns more than we do. I guess we knew that. But if He owns more than we do, when we find ourselves in need, He provides. I'm going to pray, see the rest. Let me just say, when Jesus talked about the sparrows and providing for them, He didn't mean to say that sparrows don't work. You look at a sparrow. The life of a sparrow is a constant engagement with life and work. So when He talks about providing for them, He doesn't mean it in the sense that the sparrow can just sort of sunbathe, flit a little bit, enjoy life and lie back because God will provide. The sparrow is committed to its work. But God provides within that. I've rambled more than I normally ramble. Can I just say this then? Look, let's come to the crunch line. We need to be prudent, we need to be wise, we need to invest into our life, train yourself. Education is a wonderfully liberating thing, truly. We need to exercise godly principles in our work. We shouldn't steal from our employer. And by that I mean talking to Mr. Google when we should be talking to Mr. Spreadsheet. We need to be honourable. We need to be hard-working. But we need to invest far more into our family than we do into our work. We need our work-life balance to be right. We need to give to God what belongs to God. And everything that He gives us down here, we should hold loosely. We should recognize it's about Him and not about us. And we should recognize that actually, it's not what we save, it's what we give. Many millionaires spend the first half of their life accumulating wealth. And if they're wise, they will give it all away before they die. Because you cannot take it with you. We might think it should all go to pamper our children. But our children need to have strong characters. Need to respond to challenges themselves. And we can no more cosset our children's life in our wealth and expect them to prosper. Look at Mr. Trump. Sorry, that was political, wasn't it? Oops. Friends, we don't need to be anxious about our future. If we have been unwise, we can throw ourselves on the mercy of God and He will provide for us. But worry is something that we can be free from. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He will meet our need, but He wants us to be honorable. And somehow we've got to hold those two things together. Hard working and trusting God. That sounds like the balanced, moderate man. Let me counsel you to be that this morning. And trust in God because he cares for you. The Lord bless you.